Good morning. Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. While you're finding your seats, I want to encourage you, I'll remind you again before the service is over, just to encourage you to continue to keep our El Salvador missions team in prayer. The team leaves this Saturday and we'll be away for a week, and it's about, I lost count, I don't know, somewhere between 15 and 20 people going, and quite a number of people from our fellowship are going to be making themselves available on the mission field for God using them by the power of His Spirit. And so I want to just, you might make a note of that, pray for them, and of course we'll remind you before the end of the service, but just a note. We are in our series of studies in 1 Peter, and today we continue in chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we've been talking about our salvation in Christ, where Peter has been teaching us about our salvation in Christ. And as a part of that experience of being saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, we put our hope in Christ. But we don't just put our hope in Christ, we put our hope into action. And so the author, Peter, has made it clear that there are two ways that we can do that. We can put our hope into action by trusting God and living for Him with all of our hearts. That is, loving God with all of our hearts. Living a life for God. Living a holy life before God. But there's also this aspect of our horizontal relationship in Christianity. We have that vertical relationship with God, but we also have this horizontal relationship with one another. We love one another. And so we've been talking about how we can live pure before men and women in Christ. And as we're in this series of studies, we get to two more exhortations this morning. The first in verse 4, where we see that Peter wants us to know the importance of being separate. Separate. The word is similar to the word for holy, but it's different in that we live a life that's just separate. It's not the same as those around us. There's something different about us as Christians. Something different between us and the rest of the world. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. But before we do that, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, Your people have gathered today to hear Your word. We have gathered to be encouraged, instructed, corrected in some cases, and certainly to be given a lesson from Your word that we can apply to our hearts and our lives. Lord, we want to live that holy life before You, and we also want to live that pure life before others. I pray that this morning's study would help us, would encourage us, would instruct us, that we might be able to live lives that are really just pleasing to You and a blessing to other people. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. To be separate. Well, let's read the text and then we'll break it down. In verse 4, Peter says, as you come to Him, and I want you to hold on to that thought. There are two pictures I'm going to paint for you in this section. And there's first of us coming to God, and the other is that God having chosen us. But let's start with this. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay in a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. A very interesting scripture with a number of theological overtones. There are a number of quotes from the Psalms and the book of Isaiah, and we'll break those things down. But the important thing that we need to start with is that to be separate in Christ, to live a life that is separate, we must recognize that we have chosen to be God's people. Amen? We've made a choice. And if you don't think so, believe me, we've made a choice. I believe that God has given man the free will to make a choice. If this were not true, then the scripture would not encourage us with such imperatives as, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We need to understand that there is a responsibility. We can't just sit back and say, "Well, either I'm saved or I'm not." It's God's business. He decides. Yes and no. God chooses you, yes, but you've chosen to follow God. If that were not true, then why does Peter say, "As you come to him"? You see, there is an initiation on God's part, an initiation on our part. There's a response to his calling us that requires that we choose him. And I know you can break that down theologically for the next 12 years, but I'm just trying to tell you this much. You have made a choice to be here today. You have made a choice, those of you who've chosen Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've chosen to follow him. And because you've chosen him, there are things that will happen in your life as a result. As you come to him, the living stone. Let's talk about this word stone, because Peter does a word study from the Bible on the word stone. He starts by telling us that Jesus is the living stone that was chosen by God. The living stone. Now you'll hold on to that thought, that phrase, because it's going to come up over and over again in this section. He's really thinking back to two books as he writes, the book of Isaiah and the book of Psalms. And he sort of freely quotes from both of those books to make his point. The first verse that it reminds me of, or certainly refers to, and I'll just read it for you, is in Isaiah 42, verse 1, where Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah, said, "Here is my servant," speaking for God. God is speaking through him. "Here is my servant whom I uphold. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." There is a choosing that we're talking about there. It's a choice by God the Father to send God the Son into the world to save sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? So you see, there's a choice. God made a choice to send Jesus, the Godhead. Jesus was sent, chosen from the foundation of the world. We've talked about this already. This was always the plan. And God chose to do that because he knew man would sin. Now, in so doing, there's a choice that we need to make, and that is, do we trust in that living stone? The chosen Savior. You know, he's likened unto a rock in so many places in the scripture. I think of Daniel, who in chapter 2 was talking about the prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar had received. He'd received a dream. And in this dream, there was a statue that represented the world. And the world came crashing down when that statue, which represents the world, was hit in the feet by a giant rock. A rock made without hands, that is, not cut out, not a cut stone. A rock that destroyed the statue, and the statue fell. But that rock is Christ. And Paul, when he's speaking to the Corinthian church, talks about the rock that Moses struck, and water came out of it. The living water. And he says that rock is a type of Christ. It points to Jesus Christ. So he uses the rock once again to speak of Jesus. And that story was in Exodus chapter 17. But Paul looks back at it and says that rock points to Jesus. Daniel says that rock is Jesus, the Messiah. But you see, it's not just that Jesus is the living stone, because it goes on to say, while he was rejected by men but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever done any construction projects. I have had my fair share, as I've been a homeowner these last 15, 16 years, of having to do construction projects. On missions trips, I've done the same. I've worked on construction sites. I've built walls. I've done such things. And I'll tell you right now, you need building materials. I remember specifically when we were down in Guatemala, we were working on some walls down there. And the materials, if you don't have the materials, you can't build the wall. It's just that simple. Here's a little bit of an enlightenment to you this morning. You are the building materials of God. I know you're thinking, why would he use us? I can remember going to Home Depot one time and we were picking out boards. I'm trying to remember what we were doing. I think we were building a wall in the city for something. And we were looking at the boards and you sight them, you look at them, and most of them at Home Depot, unfortunately, are like twisted and you really got to go through the bin. It's not like a lumber yard, you know? So anyway, you go through the bin, you look, and while we can't really use this board's a little twisted. This one's a little chipped. This one's a little wacky, you know? But you know what? That doesn't seem to bother him when he chooses us. This guy's a little twisted. This guy's a little wacky. This one's a little crooked. This one's a little chipped. Somehow he's able to take all of these faulty pieces of equipment, faulty building material, and put together a house that works. And that's because he's God. Amen? But when you look at yourself in the mirror, maybe you come to the same conclusion that I do. Why would he use me? I'm certainly chipped. A little twisted, a little faulty. There's something wrong with me, and yet I seem to be the building material of God. God has a plan for me. He's working in and through my life. Once you can accept that the master builder can use even the strangest piece of stone, then you begin to understand just how good God is, how powerful God is. Because I need like perfect building materials in order to create something that's imperfect. God can create something perfect out of the most imperfect vessels. Amen? And that's us. But we've become these living stones. I can only help but think of Belgian block for whatever reason. I don't know. That's what I have in my mind. These living stones. We've been chosen. We've become these building materials because we've come to him. We've signed up. We've said, God, use me. I want to belong to you. I want to be used by you. And so we're now the building blocks of God's construction project. He is building something. Brothers and sisters, he's building a spiritual temple. And now this is a metaphor, okay? This is a metaphor. This is not to be taken literally. It's meant to convey a message deeper than the literal. He is building a spiritual temple, and he's doing that through each of us. Through each of us. This is consistent with what Paul wrote to the Ephesians about this topic in chapter 2. He's speaking of Christians in the church in Ephesus, says, you are no longer foreigners and aliens in chapter 2, verse 19, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Now, he's talking to Gentiles and saying, you were once the rejected building materials. You were not even on the list of things we were going to use. But now, you are God's people and members of God's household, built, and he uses that word again, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, that again, that same thought, we're building a temple, you start with a cornerstone, a foundation, and you build upward. And you're a part of that project. We've already talked about how. Now, it goes on to say, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's encouraging. You see, as God builds his holy temple, his church, his people, he uses you. He uses me. He uses us to do that very work. Why he doesn't use angels, I don't know. The angels long to look into such things. They can't figure out, why doesn't he use angels? He chooses to use men. Men who fail. Women who fail. And here we are. And so back to our text, we have become a community. We have become a building. That's how we're described here back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And he goes on to say this, a spiritual house, yes, but he goes on to say to be a holy priesthood. And now he kind of mixes the metaphor, and not just the house where the priests work, but the ones who work in the house are the priests. We're priests. He's going to say that in just a minute. We're a royal priesthood. So following this mixed metaphor, we're not only the building, we're the ones that work in the building. And I think if you think about it in terms of God's people, it makes sense. We actually are the church, and we're the ones that work in the church. You know, when I was a kid, one of the first lessons they taught me in Sunday school was, the church isn't a building, it's a group of people. You have to tell kids that. Oh, we're going to church. There's our church. That's not our church. Whose church is that? Because we naturally associate a building with a church, something tangible, something physical. But we had to be told as kids, no. It wouldn't matter where we met or what building we were in. We are the church. We are the holy temple. We are God's people. And he goes on to say this. He says, to be a holy priesthood, and what do? Okay, what's the job? We've talked about the building, the location. We've talked about the people and the job. Well, we're offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Amen? So this mixed metaphor takes on new life. He now says you're not only a building, you're a priest, but your job is to offer sacrifices to God. Sacrifices? What, we bring little lambs in here and sacrifice them on the altar? Is he talking about communion? What is he talking about? Well, the sacrifices of God are broken in a contrite spirit, a broken heart. This is what we're talking about, giving your life to God. You know this scripture. I know you know it. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That word pleasing also can be translated acceptable. This is your spiritual act of worship. We talk about worship so much. Oh, the worship songs were so nice this morning. Oh, it was so nice to worship with all of you this morning. What do we really mean? Do you understand that worship is surrender? Do you understand? Do we understand that worship is surrendering your heart to God? You don't need music to do that. Worship happens, as you look in our bulletins, you'll see our order of service. It basically says, we worship the Lord in song. We worship the Lord in fellowship. That was that time that you guys were greeting one another and spending time catching up. Worshiping the Lord in Bible study. That's what we're doing right now. This is a worship service, but there isn't like a worship service and a Bible study. It's all one thing. Because we're surrendering our hearts to God's word right now, and we are actually worshiping God right now through the study of his word. Amen? We need to expand the way we think about worship. This is your spiritual act of worship when you offer your body, that is, you offer your life to God. And I hope that's what you're doing right now. I hope you're not just sitting there thinking, oh, when is he going to tell a joke or say something funny or, oh, you know, listen, I want to get out of here. Oh, there's no football this weekend. If that's how you're thinking, then you're missing it. You're not understanding that we're here to surrender our hearts to God. And then he goes on to say, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what we're doing right now. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that's why we're here, brothers and sisters. We're worshiping God. We're a spiritual house, a holy temple, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices, pleasing or acceptable to God. But the only reason they're acceptable is because we're offering them in Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Amen. See, if we were here worshiping God, but it wasn't through the person of Jesus Christ, and we say, oh, I don't need Jesus. I just have a relationship with God. No, you don't. You don't. You can't. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one, not you, not anyone, no one comes unto the Father but by me, Jesus said. Amen. So it's through Jesus Christ. Let's not lose sight of that. And just like the stone, the living stone, Christ was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You may oftentimes be rejected by men. People may look at you and think, look at that warped, twisted, chipped board over there. Throw it out. Burn it in the fire. There's no use for it. No. The beauty of what Christ does in our lives is he comes to us, he says, no. I have just the place for that. I have just the plan for that. For that person, I have a beautiful, wonderful plan, and I can straighten that which is crooked. If there's a twist, I can get it right. I can work in that person's life to make them into my own image. I can conform them into the image of Christ. And that's why we're here this morning. That's worship. Surrender. Oh, it hurts sometimes. Oh, we don't like to go through that process of being straightened out, do we? Now, most of you know I love acoustic guitars. It's one of my passions. And I've seen the way they make these guitars. There's a lot of bending. They have to moisten the wood, they have to wet it, and they have to put it in a form, and they have to twist and bend. And you know what? But afterwards, that piece of wood that was twisted and knotty and you wouldn't think of making anything out of it is now an instrument of praise. Amen? And that's us. We're an instrument of praise made out of a piece of wood. Let God bend you, mold you, conform you into the image of Christ. Let him transform you. That's what we're talking about. That's worship. That's where worship ends up. And we're talking about being separate? Well, that's what it takes. It takes acknowledging these truths. We are acceptable. That's one thing I wanted, before we move on to the next point, remind you of. We are acceptable. We are pleasing, but only through Jesus Christ. But don't think you're not. You are pleasing to God through his sacrifice. And now each of us makes a choice. We've talked a little bit about this already. Each of us makes a choice to believe or not to believe in Jesus Christ. That's why the writer goes on to say, for in Scripture, and I love the fact that he backs up everything he says, Peter goes right to the Old Testament. He says, for in Scripture it says, and he's quoting from Isaiah 28 this time, see, I lay a stone in Zion, which is Jerusalem, a chosen and precious cornerstone, following this metaphor, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. No one's going to come along and say, this wall's crooked, tear it down. If we trust in him, if we, and imagine this metaphor here, we got these little stones, right? All put together as a wall built on the cornerstone, but because the cornerstone is perfect, the stones are straight. And he's telling us we'll never be put to shame. There's nothing to apologize for. God is going to do a work. He's doing a work. Because Jesus is the precious cornerstone prophesied by Isaiah himself. And he also goes on to say, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. And of course he is. Amen. But to those who do not believe. Wait a minute. You mean you can choose not to believe? Yeah. Because remember, we can choose to come to him, or we can choose not to believe. And so we read, the stone is, but to those who do not believe, the stone is the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone or an important stone. Now let me explain this scripture because there's a lot behind it. He is, that is, Jesus is the rejected cornerstone prophesied by the psalmist. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And Peter quotes it. He's saying, the stone that was rejected has become the most important stone, the capstone, the cornerstone. But that makes really no sense to us unless we understand a little bit about building in the temple. Now, the first thing I want to mention is that when they built the temple, they would take these stones and they would chisel them out at the quarry, and they would actually put together all the building material. They would chisel it out, make it just the right size so that they didn't have to do any building, actual chipping of stone at the temple site. So they would build all their materials and they basically would assemble it at the temple site. But all the real building and all the work and all the stone cutting was done away at the quarry. So they would send these stones on carts, and the carts would carry them to the site. And as a result, what would happen is the architects and the engineers and the builders would take that stone number 45 and say, okay, according to the plans, stone 45 goes next to stone 46. Pretty easy to think about, right? Okay, so, all right, well, let's just put it together. And so they put it together, and many times they built these temples without mortar. And they were so well built and so well planned that they were able to put everything together. It was jointly fit together, and the building started to be, it used to go up with very little sound because all the work was done somewhere else. And it really becomes a picture of us. God is doing a work, and as he brings us together, listen, it's not about us anymore, it's about him. I mean, he's chiseling off all those rough corners and all that stuff is going on so that when we come together, there's not all this noise and all this chipping away. No, we're just enjoying what God wants to do through us. And so here we are, the temple's being built, and this psalm is quoted, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." This refers back to a story that was told. I'm not even sure if it's true. It's not really that important whether it's true or not. Some say it was a legend, some say it was true. But according to legend, this is what happened. When they were building Solomon's temple, there was this quarry that they had, and they were putting together the stones, and they sent one of the stones over, the cornerstone, and for some reason, the builders were looking at it and saying, "This doesn't make any sense. This doesn't look like it fits. Why are they sending this stone to us? There must be some kind of mistake. Put it over there. We'll figure it out later." You ever done that when you're building an IKEA cabinet? What do you find out before the event is over? That was an important piece. If you notice, they sometimes give you an extra screw or an extra little like wrench to use, but if you see a part in there, it needs to be used. Now, this stone was laying over there for so long that, you know, grass had started to grow over it and the weeds and everything else, and it was still kind of over there, guys sitting down having their lunch probably on it. And then as they're putting together the foundation, they start looking around, "Hey, wait a minute, where's the cornerstone? We're missing the most important stone." And so they write, you know, they send the message back to the stone cutters, "Hey, where's stone number one? Where's the most important stone? We already sent it to you." "No, you didn't." "Yes, you did." "No, you didn't." "Yes, you did." And then they realized that the stone that the builders rejected was the cornerstone. And the writer in the Psalms, looking forward, and Peter, looking back, is saying, Jesus, the living stone, is that cornerstone that the builders rejected. They didn't realize it when he came to them the first time. They rejected him. They said, "Put him over there. We don't need him." And then they found out that they couldn't even build the temple without him. That he was and is the cornerstone of everything God is going to do. So now that you understand that legend, you understand what Peter's reference is saying. You see what he's getting to? He's using the symbol of a stone to talk about Jesus and the importance of trusting in him. He is the rejected cornerstone prophesied by the psalmist. He is the stone of stumbling as well. See, Isaiah talked about it in chapter 8 and in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 14. And here in verse 8, it says, "And the stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." So he's quoted several scriptures talking about this stone to make his point. It's a beautiful word study from the scriptures. But now in quoting Isaiah, he's saying, look, he is the stone of stumbling. This idea is a little different than the rejected cornerstone. It's an idea of someone puts a stone right in your path. They put it right there where you can see it. You can't miss it. And because you're not looking or you're on your cell phone, you trip over it. You stumble over it. You fall flat on your face because, you know what? You weren't looking for it. It makes men fall. A stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And there's another analogy for you, another metaphor. Jesus is right there. You can't miss him. He's the cornerstone. He's right in your path. And you know what? Some jump over him, some walk around him, and some fall right over him. But what we need to do is build our life upon him. I love these pictures that Peter paints. They're beautiful. They're beautiful. But they make their point very clearly. God destined Christ to be the rejected cornerstone. And he destined those that reject Christ to be rejected by Christ. Do you understand that? That's why when we go ahead a little bit, it says they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. What do you mean destined for? Well, they're destined for that because they have chosen to reject Christ. They've rejected Christ, and so now they're rejected by Christ. They've chosen to stumble and not to build their life upon that stone. Don't blame Christ. They're responsible for that. And as a result, they're destined for that. Now, moving on here, Jesus also used these scriptures. These are very often quoted in the New Testament. When Jesus quoted Psalm 118 in Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, he was sharing with them the parable of the tenants. That is, the landowner had left his land in the hands of certain tenants, and they didn't want to share the crops or the profits with the owner. So he sent his messengers. He finally sent his son. They killed the son. And as a result, they wanted nothing to do with the landowner. And so after telling that story about them rejecting Jesus, they knew, the Jews knew right away who he was talking about. After that, Jesus then shared this Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, which is where he says here in, where he says, the stone, you can see my eyes are going. Once I put my contacts in, I can't see anything. It's a wonder I can read it all. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. You know, he talked about these things, and he used them to talk to the Jews about rejecting him. He shared this with them. He made it clear that God would do something else as well. God would choose the Gentiles after they rejected him. And you can read about that in Matthew's gospel in chapter 21. Peter also quoted this in the book of Acts. He's in chapter 4, verse 11, speaking to the Jews about the Messiah. And he begins to quote the same scripture. And he shared it with them right after he healed that crippled beggar. And they had a problem with that. And so he makes it clear to the Jews that Jesus was their rejected Messiah. And this coincides with the story of that temple cornerstone that we've already talked about. So Peter, Jesus in the past, have used this, and Peter once again uses it here. But it isn't just them. Paul as well uses these same scriptures. Actually, he uses the scriptures from Isaiah that we read here. From Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16, he uses them in the book of Romans in chapter 9 to warn the Jews of his day. How many times did they have to trip over this stone before they built their life on it? They heard it through Isaiah, the psalmists. They heard it through Jesus himself, through Peter, and it was taught by Paul, and still they rejected that cornerstone. After a while, who are you going to blame? Really, how many times is it you have to trip over something before you do something about it? That's the point, I think, here. Jesus was a stumbling block for the Jews. We're told that in Luke's gospel in chapter 2, verse 34. He was a stumbling block. They tripped over him. They still trip over him. They can't seem to get it. He is the cornerstone that they rejected. But the day will come, brothers and sisters. The day will come. That day will come where they'll look and they'll see that he is and always has been the Son of God. Amen. And that's a day we're looking forward to. That's a day the prophets talked about in all of their writings. And they rejected him in the same way that they had rejected God in the past. But they will accept him one day. Will you accept him today? That's the really important question, I think, for us. Now, this not only requires recognizing that we have chosen to be God's people. We've talked about that already, that there's a choice on our part. That we have to choose to not just trip over that stone, but to do something about it. It's also true, and this may sound paradoxical, but it's also true that we are chosen to be God's people. You see, we have chosen to be God's people, but we're also chosen to be God's people. Both of these things are true. God both chooses you and you choose God. They call that sometimes the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man. It's sometimes referred to as the doctrine of free will. The idea that you can choose God, but God wasn't surprised by it. Because of his foreknowledge, he chose you first. No, I chose you first. No, you chose me first. Chicken or the egg? The truth is, God chose you since the foundations of the world. Because God has one thing you don't have, that's foreknowledge. So he chose you, and I've said this, I'm fond of using this analogy. It's like choosing the winning horse in the ninth race at the Meadowlands. When you know who's going to win, you can choose the winner without influencing the race. So God has chosen you. Yeah, but wait a minute. I thought you said I chose God. Yeah, you have. Think about that for a while. In verse 9, you are a chosen people. That is, God chose you. a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare, notice what we talked about, we're a spiritual temple, we're offering sacrifices of praise, we're offering sacrifices to God. He goes on again and says, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Amen. That describes us. Now, this is both an exclusive message and an inclusive message. I'll explain. It's an exclusive message to God's people in that we are elected and picked out to be members of God's family. He chose us. We are, as he describes us here, royal priesthood, regal and kingly priests in God's temple. Sort of a reiteration of what he's already said. We are a group of foreigners. Wait a minute, foreigners? Yeah. See, when he says a holy nation, that word for nation is the idea of the Gentile nations. It's the idea of being something that no one else wanted. But we're holy. It's contradictory. It's a holy nation. The word nation would imply unholy. The word holy implies holy. So holy unholies. Holy nation. That pretty much describes us, doesn't it? A group of foreigners that have now been made holy. We are God's valued possession. He says that, a people belonging to God. We are God's valued possession in that we now belong to him. Amen? You belong to him. Your lives are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And, of course, we are called to proclaim and celebrate the truth of God's nature, which is why we're here this morning. One of the many reasons. We have been called out of darkness into his wonderful light, into his marvelous light. We've been called out of spiritual ignorance into his spiritual truth. All of this, by the way, the work of God. Not one of these things that we've read here has anything to do with you. Think about it. God chose to do this, and he did it all. But I thought you said, Pastor Tim, that we had to choose him. Yes, you do. But he's already chosen you. That's an exclusive message for God's people, but there's also an inclusive message in that as Gentiles, as foreigners, we were once excluded. We were once excluded from God's people, the Jews. That's why he says here in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And he's loosely quoting from Hosea, the book of Hosea in chapters 1 and 2. Not my people, not loved. That's how Hosea named his children. Two of his children were named not loved and not my people. Can you imagine such a thing? Go to school. What's your name? Oh, my parents don't love me. That's therapy in the making. And what's your brother's name? Oh, he's not my parents. Not my people and not love. Nice. But the children were named to describe how the people of God were acting at that time and how they were living. We studied that on a Wednesday evening recently. But from Hosea, he quotes for a reason to tell the Gentiles and to tell all of us that we were once excluded from God's people, the Jews, but now we're not. We were once excluded from God's mercy. That is the sacrificial law. That's what he's talking about. The law that covers sin. That is the law that covers sin through a blood sacrifice. We were once not a part of the sacrificial system. We were once not a part of God's chosen people. We now are God's chosen people, and Christ died on the cross for our sins. Amen? It's beautiful language. You have to break it down, but it really is amazing. And we have been called into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And finally, in the last two verses, he says, dear friends, I urge you. This is okay, because of everything we just talked about, this is what you need to do. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, we know what that means, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is really, these last two verses is really the why. We already talked about the what. This is the why. Why does it matter? Why are we talking about this? Okay, I've chosen God. God's chosen me. Well, what practical difference does it make in my life? Well, here's the final imperative, the final encouragement. We've been encouraged to be separate. Now we're encouraged to be good. To be good. be good. Can we be good if we're separate? Yes. If we're separated in Christ, if we're chosen by God, if we've chosen Him, we can be good. How is that possible? Well, it's supernatural. It's the power of God's Spirit working in and through our lives. But it requires us living lives that are different than the world around us. You see, they were foreigners. They understood they didn't have a citizenship in any earthly kingdom. The people he's writing to here were, they're most of them living in areas that they didn't even really belong. That's how it was in the Roman Empire. They were foreigners without citizenship in any earthly kingdom, just the way that we and they are spiritually foreigners without any citizenship in any earthly kingdom. Okay, we're citizens of the United States, but that's not what he's talking about. This is not our home, amen? We're just passing through, weary pilgrims just passing through. They were pilgrims living side by side with the earthly natives, but they didn't belong there. Not anymore. Not that they were now chosen by God. They were to deny themselves of those sinful earthly pleasures, and that's what we're encouraged to do. Not to get too comfortable here. And when we do, our spiritual light dims, doesn't it? They were at war. Notice that warred with their souls, it says in the text. They were at war with the world and its earthly promises. Are you at war, or have you already waved the white flag? Yeah, you've surrendered. I'm just going to be like everybody else. What's the point? No, you're at war. I hope your flesh is at war with the Spirit. I hope your spirit is at war with the flesh. I hope you're fighting your natural desires to do the wrong thing. I hope, Peter would say. It not only requires living our lives differently than the world around us, it requires living our lives differently in the world around us. You can't just move to a mountain somewhere and expect to be a vessel for God. We have been chosen to live our lives, letting our light shine before men that they may see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. Amen, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. They were to live exemplary lives among the earthly natives. Notice it says it there, live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, and they were, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. There's a point to living our lives in the world as well as living our lives different than the world. They were to influence their enemies through good works. You know that some had actually accused the early church wrongly of practicing incest and having sexual orgies. Why do I say that? Why did they say that? Because when they talked about, oh, my brother, my sister, and they would look at that and they'd be like, what's up with that? And then they would go to these love feasts and they were like, oh, man, in the Roman world, a love feast was very different than it was in the church. And then some would hear them taking and receiving the body of Christ. They thought they were cannibals. They did. They actually accused them of cannibalism. They eat the body of their... Ooh. So there was a lot of misunderstanding, and they were wrongly accused. And what Peter is saying is, look, guys, you're living among the pagans. Show them what you believe. Don't hide it. Show them what you believe. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Brothers and sisters, they were to reach their enemies for Christ in anticipation of the day he returns, amen, of his coming judgment. And so Peter, in this section, the final of this first of three parts, which is salvation in Christ, has made it clear to us that this is what it means to live a pure life before men. This is what it means to put your hope into action. This is what it means to be saved. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We love you and we thank you for this exhortation. We thank you so much that you've made it clear to us in your word and through the study of your word that you love us, that you've chosen us, that we belong to you as we have responded to your grace and chosen to build our lives in you. Lord, these great theological truths mean nothing if they don't result in us living good lives before men. And so, Heavenly Father, I ask by the power of your Spirit that you'd equip us, anoint us, and enable us to do such things that are pleasing to you, that we may live differently than the world around us, but also live in this world around us and in the world that you've placed us in. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.